chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Page 1879. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You this Lord's Day thanking You for the Word of God. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. Lord, we pray that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, illuminate this Word to our hearts so that we may understand what we're reading and so that we may have an application of it to our lives, not only intellectually, but emotionally and volitionally. That we may not only understand more clearly what Scripture says, but Lord, we may be moved emotionally by the message of the Scriptures. So that, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, our wills may be renewed so that we choose to follow Jesus. No matter what we see and hear, no matter what we feel and smell and taste, that we may keep our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, that we may be determined to seek You with all our hearts and to leave the results of that seeking in Your hands. Lord, on this day, which is Andrew Hillicky's 24th birthday, we pray in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in the name of Him who has conquered death, who died for our sins and our diseases, who died not only to remove the guilt of sin, but the consequence of sin, so that this world, which has been plunged into chaos and ruin, disease, war, and death, by the sin of our first parents, may by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection experience renewal to be what it is supposed to be, Lord, and that we may have in the here and now a foretaste of that glory that is coming when Christ returns, that we may see breaking through in the present by the Holy Spirit that future reality that is laid up for us coming to earth at Christ's return. In the here and now, though we do not yet see all things under Jesus' feet, Lord, would You visit that room in Rampage General Hospital? And would You wake Andrew up out of this deep sleep? Would You cause him to open his eyes? And Lord, in spite of feeding tubes and other things going into his mouth, cause his lips to form words and for people to understand that he is speaking, that he is there, that he is alive, that he is alert, that he is awake, that he has been returned for a season to this world and this life to serve You until his purpose on earth is done. For Lord, what we pray for Andrew is what we pray for all of us. Keenly aware, Lord, that Holy Scripture teaches us for to live as Christ and to die as gain. We know that death is gain for all believers. And yet we know also, Lord, that to continue in this life until we have finished our mission and purpose is our great calling. And so, Lord, being persuaded in our hearts that Andrew has not yet finished his mission on earth, we beseech You, we cry to You, we beg You, we pray for You, Lord, to intervene. Lord, You tell us in the Word of God to give You no rest. And so, Lord, we do worry You, nag You, cry to You, not because You are a cold and distant God, or because You are our disinterested Father, but because You have ordained this way so as to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, because the world is far more complex than we think we understand. And so to our willing Father, our loving Father, our compassionate Father, we come and we cry and we call and we beg and we beseech and we give You no rest and we beg You, Lord, that on Andrew's birthday, that You will awaken him so clearly and so manifestly that like as You have rescued our brother Elton Pody from the jaws of death, you may demonstrate that you have rescued Andrew for Jesus' sake, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We've been thinking of this passage of Scripture now for some time, Hebrews 13:20. It's so packed with truth. It's about the God of peace. And we remember in Scripture that peace is not simply the absence of war. Peace is wholeness. Peace is material sufficiency. That's what wealth is, by the way. As I look over this congregation, I see it full of wealthy people. Not that everyone's wealthy, but the vast majority of the people of this church are wealthy people. For biblical wealth is having enough money to meet your needs with enough left over to help people who are in need. That's wealth. Wealth doesn't mean that you're worth $100,000 or $1 million, or that you have an IRA cooking away for 5 or 10, whatever's. Wealth means that you can pay your bills. Not always when they come in the mail, but pay them on time. And then to have enough to share with those who have need. That's wealth. That's shalom. Biblical shalom includes material prosperity. And biblical shalom includes healing. The normal will of God for us is that we walk in health. There are exceptions. God ordained exceptions. The book of Proverbs shares for us the normal thing. The book of Job shows us the fine print in the contract. I'm going to talk on that tonight. And someone else is doing the youth over at the Carters. The normal will of God, the general rule, is that you have enough money to pay your bills, that you have enough health to get up and go and do. That's the normal will of God, and that's shalom. Shalom is that. It's harmony and peace. It's good relationship between a husband and a wife. It's harmony in a home between parents and children. It's peace in the workforce. All of that is shalom. And that's the description we have of God. And God relates to us through a covenant, an agreement, a treaty, if you will. And that treaty we've looked at under several headings. It was made with Abraham. It's an eternal covenant, unlike the covenant at Mount Sinai, which has elements that pass away. This eternal covenant made with Abraham transcends that covenant. It's the covenant with Abraham by which we're right with God, by which Jewish people were right with God. That covenant made with Abraham was also made in eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in the course of time, it's made with you and me. That covenant is by way of blood, we're told here. And that is troubling to some people. It isn't simply the life of Jesus that saves us. It isn't simply the death of Jesus. But if we pay attention to biblical language, it's the blood of Jesus that many people find repulsive to the point that they are terribly offended when they think about the message that God demands a blood sacrifice, but He does. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then we thought about the fact that God brought back the Lord Jesus from the dead. Today we want to think about the Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep, as we're told here. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 23, the most familiar of all the Psalms, page 862. The Lord is my shepherd. As I prepare sermons, I usually do word studies. I look at various words in Greek and see where else they are used, not only in the New Testament, but in the translation of the Old Testament made by rabbis who understood the Hebrew text very well, and who also understood classical Greek. And I see how words are used. Sometimes I look those words up in Hebrew, and then occasionally, even though it's not inspired, I look at Latin, because Latin is one of the ancient translations of the Scriptures into another language, the Latin version being that of St. Jerome, done several hundred years after Christ. And I did that with this: the Lord is my shepherd. And I was looking at the particular Latin word that's used to translate the Greek word for shepherd. I'm going to say it, and unless you are not paying attention, you'll remember this word. Ready for a foreign word? From a dead language, spoken by dead people. Ready? Real tricky now. Here's the Latin word. Pastor. That's the Latin word for shepherd. And so I was looking at it, how it's used. It's interesting that English translations only translate the Greek word shepherd as pastor one time in the entire Scripture. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." I also discovered as I was reading Ephesians 4:11 in Latin that the word for teacher, here's another word, is doctor. Teachers are doctors. Well, I thought doctors were doctors. No, they are medicus. We get the word medicine from that. They are teachers of medicine. Medicus. They are not simply doctors. They are doctors of medicine, teachers of medicine. Good medicine aims at education, first and foremost. Maintain the thing and take care of it so we don't have to repair it. You see, sometimes teachers of medicine have to be like mechanics who have to deal with a car that's been abused. Better that they be those who help us take care of ourselves as doctors, teachers of medicine. Those who lead the church are both doctors and pastors in Latin. They are both teachers and shepherds. Well, as I was studying that word, I looked and I discovered in the Old Testament that nowhere in the book of Psalms does the word pastor occur in Latin. And I wondered, well, wait a minute here. I know that David said in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's my pastor." But he doesn't say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not in Hebrew. So I looked and I found it was a different word in Latin. And that led me to look and see what it said in Greek. And it led me back to the original inspired text, the Hebrew text. And he doesn't say, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's not a noun, it's a verb. That's why I couldn't find it. He says, "The Lord is the one who shepherds me." And in fact, throughout the book of Psalms, he uses a verb form rather than a noun. And that struck me. It struck me pretty significantly, because the idea of shepherd implies to me simply a title. There's more than that, of course. But when he uses a verb and he uses it as a participle and he uses it as a present participle, he's emphasizing activity, continuous activity, regular activity. The Lord is shepherding me. You see, it's not like deism. Deism, as it's popularly understood with an analogy, is that there's a God and he designed the universe like a clockmaker makes a clock and then he winds the clock up and he leaves it ticking. Lets it just go on ticking. Leaves it ticking. Lets it go on ticking. Tick-tock, tick-tock. And the clockmaker can walk off and leave it because he designed it well. And he put a big enough mainspring in it that it keeps on ticking. Tick-tock. But no active involvement. I think that sometimes people think of God that way. David didn't. He said, "The Lord is the one who shepherds me." Constant, continual shepherding. Not just once a week or every day, but every moment of every day. God is shepherding me. Nothing can happen to me outside of the sphere of the power and the love of my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It's interesting. You notice in Psalm 23, page 862, the word Lord is in all capitals. That's Yahweh. That's God's proper name. God's proper name is not Jehovah. It isn't Jesus. It's Yahweh. Where'd the word Jehovah come from? Jehovah, even though there are many smart people who make the mistake, is a result of failing to understand what the rabbis were trying to get at when they sought to preserve the proper pronunciation of Hebrew once Hebrew became, for most Jews, a dead language. You see, the Hebrew-inspired text has no vowels in it, only consonants. And people, when it was a living language, easily understood what vowels to use. But as it became a language not used by ordinary Jews, the rabbis wanted to preserve a method of pronunciation. They couldn't mess with the inspired consonantal text. And so they came up with a series of dots and dashes to tell the reader how to pronounce a word. Except when they came to these four letters, which correspond to our YH, VH, or WH, they didn't use vowels to tell a person how to pronounce it. They used the vowels for another noun so that no Jew would ever pronounce it. And so they took the word for boss, Spanish, jefe, sir, master, lord, in Hebrew it's Adonai, and they wrote the vowels for Adonai underneath these four letters in Hebrew so that a Jewish person reading the Hebrew text would know not to say Yahweh, but to say Adonai as a substitute. It's kind of like if you ever correspond with a Jew who takes the Bible seriously, Orthodox Jews, they will never write the word God, get an email. They'll omit the O, put an underline, because they don't want to write the word God. See, they want to take God's name in vain. And so what happens in the synagogue in the most famous passage of the Old Testament, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which in Hebrew goes like this, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. No pious Jew would ever read the Hebrew text that way. Instead, they would read it this way. Shema Israel, Adonai, boss, jefe, sir, master, Lord. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, that's important that we see here that we're told in Psalm 23 that Yahweh, God's proper name, is the one shepherding me. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one who shepherds me. What does a shepherd do? Well, we see it here, don't we? And remember that the man that wrote this was a boy who did it. He understood the work of a shepherd because he shepherded sheep. He had to defend them, risking his own life. Can you imagine what it was like for a boy to be out by himself, tending to sheep, making sure they got proper food and got proper water, and then sometimes mountain lion would come in to steal sheep, or even a bear. And this boy, not with a pistol or a rifle, but armed with a primitive weapon of a shepherd boy, a piece of leather made into a leather strap, and some stones, killed a lion and a bear. Courage of that boy. He understood the work of shepherding sheep because he had done it as a boy, and he had to go up against his fear. See, courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is taking charge and taking authority over your fear and going forward even though you don't want to and you're shaking inside because the adrenaline is pumping and you're just trembling with fear. Courage is, in spite of that, doing what you know you ought to do. And so he describes the shepherding work in Psalm 23. Yahweh is the one shepherding me. I will not lack anything that I need. That's what he said. Because a competent tender of sheep, make sure that the sheep have everything they need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, my life, the inner self. And even animals have an inner self. Do you know that animals have souls? Yes, they do. Do they have souls that will never die? We don't know. We have souls that will never die. Never die. But animals have souls too. The Bible just doesn't tell us whether their souls die or not. In fact, it's one of the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes muses over. They have souls. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul, nefesh hayah. But that same Hebrew phrase is used to describe the beast of the field when God created them. They too became nefesh hayah. Your dog has a soul. Your cat has a soul. Whether it survives death or not, we don't know. God cares about them, and that's one of the reasons He spared Nineveh, because there were a lot of little children there, and God loves little children, and there were also many animals. So animals too, little sheep, frightened, disturbed, need to have a tranquility within. And a wise and competent shepherd would bring them to a place of inner restoration, which renews the life force within. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Think of it for a moment. Life's like that, isn't it? Life's going along, but sometimes you're put in a place of darkness, a place of real fear. You don't know what's at the end of this way. And as you begin to go into it, and go you must, for it's no other way but this way that you've got laid out before you. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because the one shepherding me is protecting me. It isn't that I'm not feeling the fear of the dark place, but it is that in that dark place, this one who is actively shepherding me is with me in it. He's going with me in my trial into the darkness. He protects me. His rod and staff are weapons that He uses against my enemies, and they're also devices to rescue me when I mess up. Because sometimes when I wander as a sheep, I wander away, and I might slip over the edge and get myself in the midst of some brambles in a place hard to reach, and that shepherd's crook helps me get out. And I'm reminded here of enemies in verse 5. Sheep have enemies, and you and I have enemies. There are people that hate you, maybe. There are persons that hate you, for sure. You are hated by persons, for our universe is peopled by other than humans. In addition to human enemies, everyone, for sure, has Satan as an enemy. He hates you. He despises you. And yet, God provides for us, in the middle of our enemies, a table. And He anoints our head with oil, and our cup overflows. And I'm reminded of this, that Jesus, the great shepherd, has anointed every believer with the true anointing, the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded finally of this in verse 6. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll never die. I'll never die. Death will choke me one day if Jesus tarries. It will choke the life out of me. But I will go in a moment of time from my body to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, said St. Paul. Present with the Lord. But in this life, there is the blessing of the presence of my shepherding God, Yahweh. Turn with me, if you will, a couple of other passages that I think illustrate the point of the shepherd. And one of them is found in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1892. Verse 1, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as bishops or overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's the work of ministry. It's interesting to me that Peter doesn't give himself a highfalutin title. He simply refers to himself as an elder. An elder. The Greek word is presbyter. As a presbyter, as a fellow presbyter, one of your fellow elders, he writes to them, I write to you as a fellow elder. What's the work of an elder in the church? It's to be a pastor. It's to be a shepherd. And he talks about the chief pastor. Jesus is called in Hebrews 13:20 the great shepherd, the great pastor. And here he's called the chief shepherd or the chief pastor. And you know, I can't help but not miss the fact that this underscores that our Lord Jesus is Almighty God. For when the psalmist writes in Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is the one who shepherds me. Yahweh is the one who shepherds me. I'm reminded in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Jesus is the chief shepherd. And I'm reminded in Hebrews 13:20 that He's the great shepherd. There's no shepherd chief above Jesus. There's no shepherd greater than Jesus. And I want you to understand that that baby born in Bethlehem was Yahweh. What was the name of the Son of God in eternity? It was not Jesus. Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the Father. Yahweh is the name of the Son. Yahweh is the name of the Holy Spirit. One God in eternity. That God, the Son of God, became a real human being. And at that point, His stepfather and His mother, by divine instruction, named Him after a Hebrew hero. Who was that Hebrew hero? Joshua. You see, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, there's absolutely no difference between the word Jesus and the word Joshua. Before the Babylonian captivity, Joshua, the son of Nun, his name was pronounced Yehoshua. And after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews referred to him as Yeshua. Same name. Yeshua. Yehoshua. Translated in Greek, Jesus. Translated in Latin, Jesus or Yesu. Jesus or Joshua is the name that God took when He became a man. Why Joshua? Because the name Joshua is comprised of two words, Yahweh and deliverance or salvation. And the angel instructed Jesus, stepfather and mother, you will name His name Joshua, for it is He who will save or deliver His people from their sins. Jesus, God Almighty, became a real human being. Yahweh became a real human being and took the name Jesus or Joshua. And He's the chief shepherd. And I want you to see how the chief shepherd dealt with one of His under-shepherds. Because that's what elders are. Elders are under-shepherds. Pastors are under-shepherds. Turn with me, if you will, to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John for a moment. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I want you to see how this loving shepherd deals with someone He called to be a shepherd. Page 1688. John chapter 21, verse 15. Jesus, at this point in time, has died on the cross, has been buried, has been raised from the dead. He's proven Himself to be alive by many wonderful proofs. And Peter, so full of himself at one point, and so full of love for Jesus, says to the Lord, "No matter what anybody else does, I'll never betray you." And Jesus turns to him and said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times this very night." Peter didn't believe the Lord. He just couldn't believe that he would do that. But he did. And now he's a broken man, and he's a man devoured with guilt. And he's incapacitated from functioning as a shepherd anymore. That's what I want you to see. His hurt, his pain, his disappointment, and his anger, which is really anger with himself, paralyzes him. And look at how Jesus deals with him. Verse 15. "And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.'" Now I want to point something out. There are biblical scholars who view what I'm about to tell you as simply a literary device so that it's got variety, so that it doesn't sound in our ears just kind of undue repetition, you see. And then people will point out, well, Jesus and His disciples didn't speak Greek. They spoke Aramaic. And I'm sure they did. But I'm also sure they spoke Greek. Because no one who was engaged in any kind of business in that place at that time would not speak Greek. You had to speak Greek to be involved in business with other people, because your local language or your local dialect be spoken here. But if you want to deal with people across the mountain, you had to have a common language, and that language was Greek. What I want to point out to you is that there are two Greek words that are used here, and they're very different. And I believe, absolutely without doubt, that they are used differently, reflecting what Peter is actually saying and what Jesus is actually saying. And here they are. When Jesus says to Simon, son of John, "Do you truly love me more than these?" He uses the verb form of the Greek word agape. And agape generally is understood to be a kind of love that is willing to put the other person ahead of oneself. When I love my wife the way that Christ commands me to love her, it has nothing to do with skyrockets in flight or butterflies in my stomach or some enchanted evening when I see a stranger in a Bible study in a little Presbyterian church and somehow I know even then that all through my life go well. No, the kind of love I'm called to have for her is a love that isn't about me but about her. And I learned this in life. Being in love is a neurosis. And the cure is marriage. Because there comes a point in marriage when you realize that love is blind. And sometime in marriage, weeks, months, one couple wrote me, it was at the end of the honeymoon, the glasses get put back on and you discover that you married the world's most selfish person. And your spouse discovers that he or she also married the world's most selfish person, because you never see people's selfishness till you have to share a bathroom and this and that and everything else, including a checkbook and how you spend your money and what you're going to eat for supper and what kind of entertainment you want. You married someone who hated football or whatever. And it's grating. Agape love is a love that is focused on the other person and not myself. We always get married because we love ourselves. Most of the time. Mature love focuses on the other person and loving that person, serving that person, putting that other person ahead of myself. And so Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape? That's the noun, but he uses a verb. Do you love me more than these? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses the Greek word philos, which is affection, friendship. I like you, Lord. I like you a lot. You're my friend, Lord. I cherish you. I have warm feelings for you. I look forward to being with you, Lord. He can't quite bring himself to say, I love you. Why not? Well, he's got proof positive. Listen, I can tell you this. I have no doubt that Peter, before he denied Christ three times, would have said, absolutely, Lord. You know I, agape, love you. I'm willing to go anywhere. I'll fight any foe. C'est moi, c'est moi. I've been made the partner of Eve. We'd be in Eden still. I'll do it, Lord. I love you. But after the betrayal, after he denies Christ three times, and on the third round he swears and cusses, I don't know him. You know I, Philos, love you. Jesus said, he's calling him to be a shepherd, you see. Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you agape love me? Why are you asking me that again, Lord? I already told you I love you. Philos, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know I, Philos, love you. And he said, take care of my sheep. Be a shepherd of my sheep. And how many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three times. Verse 17. Three times he denied Christ. And so Christ asked him. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you, Philos, love me? Philos. Now, you see, Peter is bothered in the next verse, not because Christ has asked him three times, does he love him? But because on the third round of questioning, Jesus uses Peter's word. Do you really love me as a friend? Do you really have affection for me? The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you, Philos, love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you, Philos, love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I, Philos, love you. He hurt him. Why did Jesus hurt Peter? Why did he hurt Peter? Why did Jesus engage in this questioning? Peter, do you agape love me? You know I, Philos, love you. Peter, do you agape love me? You know I, Philos, love you. Peter, do you, Philos, love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I, Philos, love you. Why does he hurt him? Why does good preaching hurt us sometimes? Have you ever thought about that? Peter had an infection in his soul. It was like a puncture wound that had healed over. But it was still very tender because there was putrefaction down in the wound, even though on the surface it had scabbed over. And there it sat, rotting his soul. He had denied Christ three times. How can he ever shepherd Christ's sheep? Peter, called to be the shepherd. How can he ever shepherd them when he has a sin-sick soul? For a soul's sick. Why does Christ probe once twice, and then very pointedly, very penetratingly, He punctures the wound and opens it up. Because it's only when the wound is lanced that it can be healed, that the putrefaction can be gotten out. It's only when it's faced, in spite of the pain of facing it, it's only when the wound is opened and the sin is faced that there can be healing. And the amazing thing is, if you look at it, though Jesus' words to Peter, the shepherd, the great shepherd, to the under-shepherd, He's masterfully healing one of His own sheep, that this sheep can become Himself a shepherd. He's taking a sheep with a severe wound that's deeply infected, and He's hurting the sheep. And at first, the sheep might want to bite the shepherd as the shepherd probes, as the shepherd penetrates, as the shepherd punctures. But the hand that penetrates and punctures and probes is a hand of love. You notice that Jesus doesn't fuss at Peter. He doesn't take him to task. He doesn't rub his nose in it. He just wants him to face his failure and his sin. Why? Because He wants to restore him. He wants to heal him. He wants to love him. And He wants him to be able to perceive and feel His love. That's how it is with you and God. God wants you to feel His love. He does love you. He doesn't fuss at you. He doesn't scold you. He doesn't hurt you in His probing of your conscience because He wants to make you feel a failure and worthless and cast down. He wants you to be healed so that you can experience what's there. It's not just that God will love you if. It is that God loves you now, even in your sin. But He wants you to be able to experience it. And when we've got something festering in our soul, we can't feel the love that God has for us. It's cut off because there's something that's got us trapped and blocked, and we're shut off. And so often people say, you know, I used to have a really good relationship with the Lord, but something happened, and I don't know where God has gone. And the fact of the matter is, God's there. It's something that happens in us. And He's still there, and He's still affirming us. Look at all three of these questions with Peter. Every point, the Lord who's probing keeps affirming Peter. Do you see it? He's not saying, Peter, well, you blew it, man. I had plans for you to be one of the chief shepherds of my church. Not the, I am that. But one of the great shepherds of the church, not the great shepherd. I had these plans for you, but you blew it, boy. And now, you know, you may as well go back fishing because you sinned that great sin and now your life is ruined and you're on a shelf and your testimony's ruined and it's over for you, boy. Well, you'll still go to heaven, but you've messed up so badly. I want you to see that even while Peter hasn't yet been healed, even as the probe keeps coming, the Lord is affirming him. Do you see it? With the first one, feed my lambs, the end of verse 15. The end of verse 16, take care of my sheep. And the end of verse 17, feed my sheep. You see, sin doesn't incapacitate. And I'll say something controversial. You know how I always avoid doing that. You know, we were bedeviled in the news before Christmas about this pastor of a megachurch out in Colorado, Ted Haggard, who fell into very serious sin. And I believe that when a shepherd of Christ's sheep falls into very serious and public scandalous sin, he needs to sit down for a season. But I don't believe it removes a man from the ministry forever. And that's controversial with some folks. In other words, I'm saying to you that given time, perhaps years, there's restoration, there's healing, and a man can go back into the ministry. So I could never trust a man like that. Oh, really? Well, why do you trust me? Because I deserve hell as much as Ted Haggard. His sins are not the same as my sins, but I finally stand before you this way. Even though I've known the Lord since 1964, in spite of all that God's done in me by His grace through the Holy Spirit, I'm only right with God on the basis of what God has done for me on the cross. It's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. It's Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down His life for the sheep. This dialogue between Christ and Peter is most graphic and most telling. For it says something else. This is Right to Life Sunday. And I've ministered to people who've had abortions on more than one occasion. And for some people, it's something they can't get over. But what I want you to see is there is something. It is something you can get over. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. It's that easy. I look at this thing with Peter and the Lord. It's that easy. The Lord probes. Peter is honest and responds. And he's forgiven and restored. Is it that easy? You mean you can deny Christ? You mean you can be a leader of the church and deny Christ three times and then in a moment of time be restored? Absolutely. Why? Not because sin isn't serious, but because grace is greater. As the Scripture says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. It's God's amazing, sovereign grace in the life of Peter that Peter is restored to being a shepherd because of the word of grace from the lips of the great shepherd. So perhaps you're here today and you say, you know, I've never been able to get over it. I was talked into it. I had all of these excuses. Everybody agreed. And I've done it. And sometimes I dream at night. And in my dreams, I see my unborn child whose life was snuffed out in abortion. Is there any way? And absolutely. Why not simply say to God, I was wrong. You are right. Forgive me. And why not ask God to speak to your unborn child and to say to your unborn child for you, I'm sorry. Do you mean that can heal somebody fully, totally, absolutely, completely? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's so important that the church, in holding up on Sanctity of Life Sunday, the sanctity of human life, also holds up the sovereignty of grace. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the church is just a fellowship of people who've messed up and who've come to Christ and found mercy. Do you mean that on this day, the 21st day of January in the year of our Lord, 2007, I can walk in here with decades of grief and guilt and a barrier and a raw spot in my soul that people told me wouldn't bother me and it did. And I can walk out of here healed, set free, reconciled with my unborn child and reconciled with God and at peace. Yes! If that's not true, then Christ is a fraud. It is true. Grace that is greater than all my sin. A grace that takes Peter, who betrayed Christ, and restores him to being a shepherd. That's the grace of God in the gospel. The church is not a place for good people to have a club of good people. It's a place for sheep who are wounded and weary and hungry and ashamed to come and be together under the great Shepherd of the sheep. Last passage I direct you to is in the Gospel of John as well. John chapter 10. We look here at John chapter 10 in this great dialogue Christ has. Page 1666. John 10 verse 11. I'm the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Now that's the Good Shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What a picture that is. The shepherd boy, David, goes forth to kill a bear. Goes forth to kill a lion. To protect the sheep who are in his care. That's the Lord Jesus. He not only risks his life against a bear and a lion. He goes up against Satan, the roaring lion, who seeks who he may devour. And he willingly allows Satan to devour him. In order that you might be rescued from the jaws of the lion, Christ Himself willingly enters the great arena of the contest of the ages and willingly allows the lion not only to bite him, but to devour him. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He contrasts it with the hireling. Verse 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. Sheep pen, I must bring them also. Have you ever thought of that? The sheep are those who believe in Christ. Those who at that moment in time were believing in Christ. But he's thinking about you and me when he says, I have other sheep. Sheep that have not yet come. I must draw them. They must come. He's thinking about you when he says this. You who were not alive 2,000 years ago when he spoke these words. He's thinking about you. I have other sheep, he says. And then verse 17, notice those words. The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. The reason my Father loves me. Think about it for a moment. In eternity, the Father loved the Son absolutely and infinitely. Yet He came to love the Son more. You just contradicted yourself. Well, the contradiction is in my mind and yours. God, who loved the Son with an absolute and an infinite love, came to love the Son more because He lays down His life. I want you to see something here. Jesus connects the love of the Father with His, Jesus' willingness to lay down His life. And I want you to understand something. The darkest moment in the life of Christ is also the moment when the love of the Father shines most brightly for Him. The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life. You see, Jesus didn't feel that God loved Him when He hung on the cross. Think about what Jesus felt. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? What did Jesus feel from the Father when He's on the cross? He felt abandonment. Where is God? In my agony, in my trial, in my affliction, in my pain, where is God? My God, Eli, for why, lama? Have you forsaken me? Sabachthani. And yet this verse gives us to understand that the Father's love and affection for the Son grows in anticipation of the Son's passive obedience to the decree of the Father that He die for His sheep. I think there's an analogy that can be drawn. In our darkest moments, sometimes we feel abandoned by God. But never does God love us more than in our suffering. We may not feel it or perceive it, but it's real and it's there. Just a couple of thoughts further. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Not all men are Christ's sheep. Two men may come to a church, may attend it for years. Both men are hardened. Both men are indifferent. Both men have come because of political or social pressure or family pressure. They come week after week and they're bothered, they're disturbed because Christ always disturbs people. Verse 19, at these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to Him? raving mad. Two men come and listen. And one begins to understand who Jesus really is. And his conclusion is, I want nothing of that madman Jesus. But another man responds by grace. Verse 21, but others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And that man responds and he comes to Jesus. He puts his trust in Jesus. He believes that when Jesus died, he died for him. Jesus says here, verse 26, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. The sheep are believers. The sheep include, as we've already seen in verse 16, people who would one day become believers. But not all men are believers or will become believers. But you do not believe, he said, because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is the great shepherd. And when you come to Jesus, he holds you in his hand. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on and he says something else. And he says, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, for the Father chooses the sheep. The Father gives the sheep to the Son. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now I want you to see my hands. We're in the hand of Jesus. We're in the hand of the Father. And then he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. I want you to understand something. The Bible teaches unequivocally and plainly the eternal security of the believer. No one who's ever fled to Jesus for refuge can ever be lost. Can never be lost. If you today can say, you know, pastor, shepherd, doctor, teacher, you know, I'm weak. I'm frail. My faith is weak. I have lots of doubts. I've messed up many times. I've failed many times. I'm not worthy. But I know this, pastor. I know this. I came in my brokenness and unbelief and sin and guilt to cast myself on God's mercy in Jesus. And I say to you, you're one of Christ's sheep. And I can say to you that you're held in the palm of the Son. You're held in the palm of the Father. And no devil in hell, no person on earth, not even yourself, can pry those divine hands apart. You can never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of the hand of Jesus, out of the hand of the Father. You're secure. Oh, I don't know about you, but as I face tomorrow, I don't know what the future holds, but someone said, I know who holds the future. And more importantly, I know who holds me. Jesus is going to hold me and keep me. Jesus died for me. He secured my salvation. He will keep me to the end. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Shepherd. What a friend. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that great Shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, who shed his precious blood that all the church of God might be saved to sin no more. Lord, we thank you for the blood of the Good Shepherd, who by his death that he willingly laid it down his life, and Lord, willingly took it up again and rose for us, is even this very morning shepherding us from the right hand of the Father as he pleads our case before the Father's throne, effectually and fervently for us. Thank you for Jesus, our great Shepherd. Amen.